Well, praise God. Like the song says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Hallelujah. Jesus, we glorify you and we do stand amazed in your presence to understand the fullness of your love to us. So, Father, right now we want you to know that we bless you and we honor you. And we declare this is a place for your authority, for your presence, for your glory, for your anointing. Holy Spirit, move freely in our midst to bring about the perfect will of God. Father, our knees are bowed in submission to your will so that you can accomplish in us and through us everything that you desire. Use us, Father, to bring glory to Jesus. We love you, we bless you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Well, tonight is TH-107, week one, class number one, and it's the course on spiritual armor. And one of the things that I can pretty well assure you ahead of time is that in this course, we will, really like in the other courses, we will eventually be coming across some things that are going to challenge some tried and true beliefs, some traditions, some, you know, very popular teachings, but we're going to be looking at things from a scriptural standpoint. And the course objectives in here in this course to examine spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor identified in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. This course is a 3-credit-hour value. Our course textbook is Spiritual Warfare by Derek Prince. The course requirements: read the textbook and the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in the King James Version. Now, I know that sounds like a lot of reading, but it's really not, because that textbook is very easy to read and it's a fast reading book, if you know what I mean. And then those three books in the New Testament are small books, so it won't take you very long. In fact, each one of those books will only take about 15, 20 minutes to read. And they have to be read in the King James Version. And if you're a correspondent student, you have to listen to every tape prior to taking the exam. And keep in mind that you must read the books. You cannot listen to them as far as a credit is concerned. You have to write a 10-page paper using the textbook, Bible, syllabus, and any class notes. And if the paper is handwritten, it must be printed 20 pages long, skipping every other line. In your paper, you are to identify 3 examples of spiritual warfare from the New Testament, describing both the warfare and the outcome of each, and how the outcome was brought about. Now, I just want to interject something about this paper. In the past, we've had papers turned in by people where what they wrote about at least one of the 3 incidents of spiritual warfare, it wasn't spiritual warfare. Now, let me give you an example to try to illustrate. It would be like somebody writing about the time that Jesus turned the water into wine. That's not spiritual warfare. That's an example of a miracle. So you have to find somewhere between Matthew and Revelation, whatever, you have to find 3 occurrences in the New Testament of spiritual warfare and basically just write about them, you know, the outcome of each, describe them briefly, the outcome of each, and how the outcome was brought about. And since you're writing about 3, you're going to fill this paper up very quickly. This should be a paper that's written very... it shouldn't take you very long to write this one, just simply because of what we're asking. And be sure your paper follows the guidelines in the student handbook for writing a paper, including the guidelines for margins and font style. The cover page and footnote page are not to be included in the page count. Points will be deducted for papers not meeting these guidelines. Now, one of the things I do want to point out is go back to the handbook, you know, for the people here, the people listening to this by recording, you know, make sure that you write your paper according to the structure identified in the handbook, because inevitably every year we get students who they really don't pay any attention to what's in the handbook. They just write a paper and hand it in. That's unacceptable, and in some cases we've actually had to hand the paper back and say, look, you're going to have to do a better job than this. And at times it was just a matter of reformatting what they had done, didn't have to rewrite it. But make sure that your paper follows the guidelines that are in the handbook. And I'm not saying anybody here hasn't done that. I'm just saying this is a reminder, because, like I said, invariably this comes up every year. So just get the handbook. If you say, well, you know, I lost my handbook, we can get you another one. That's not a problem. And by the way, the reading assignment is worth 25 points. The paper is worth 25 points. And the final exam, open book, open syllabus, open Bible, will be worth 50 points. And as usual, in the effort to assure that course material is covered in its entirety, all questions are to be submitted in writing. Now, we've got two opening passages here. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4. And then in Ephesians 6:11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, as we go through this course, these passages are going to become more, how can I say this? You're going to understand them very clearly. One of the things that seems to be such a mystery to a lot of Christians is this whole concept of spiritual warfare. And, you know, quite honestly, guys, there's a whole lot of goofiness that goes on as far as spiritual warfare is concerned. And what we're going to try and do in this course, now what we will do in this course, is reveal a lot of this goofiness for what it is. And we'll identify some of those things even tonight as we're going through this teaching. But spiritual warfare is real. There are some people that don't believe this, some Christians. And some Christians actually teach that all of our struggles are flesh-related, that Satan has nothing to do with this, that devils have nothing to do with it. Now, those of you that are here tonight, you may think, well, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. However, this teaching is out there, and I've heard it. I've actually had people tell me in years past, well, you know, Satan, he has nothing, and he is a do-nothing and know-nothing, whatever, and how that all of our problems are flesh-related, and that Satan's not involved whatsoever. And they say that the devil, to support this teaching, they say, well, you know, the devil was defeated by Jesus. And that's true, he was. They also go on to teach that a defeated devil has no authority over a Christian. That is true. The only authority that he has is whatever you yield to him. So the moment that you become born again, you have the authority of Christ. You carry the authority of Christ. In the New Testament, it talks about how that we're seated with him in heavenly places. We're seated together in heavenly places, seated with him. And that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, what that means is, for Jesus, it means that Jesus has been given the place of authority of the Father. He carries the same authority as Father God. When it says that we are seated with him, it means that as a joint heir with Jesus, imagine this. You know, here's God on the throne, and then right next to him is this giant megathrone. And sitting smack dab in the middle of this giant megathrone is Jesus. But on the rest of this giant megathrone is all everybody else, all of us. We're seated with him. So we carry the same authority as God. Now, that doesn't mean we're deity. It just means, you know, from a spiritual perspective, we have that authority. Well, you and I both know Satan, well, he doesn't have anything over on God. So if we are carrying that authority of God, the authority of Jesus, that means that, yes, as far as we're concerned, Satan is a defeated devil and he has no authority over us. We have greater authority than him. This, they say, proves that the devil cannot interfere with Christians. However, this kind of teaching is in absolute conflict with Scripture. And I want to show you some passage here. Passages. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Take a look at verse 11. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now let that sink in. If I didn't need to fight the devil, he wouldn't be telling me to get ready for the fight. You see this? He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay, I can do that, but why do I need to do that? He says, well, here, you need to put on the whole armor of God. Well, I can do that too, but why do I need to do that? So that you can be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? That means there's something that Satan's going to be trying to do to me. That means if I don't do, now listen closely to this, if I don't do verse 10 and the first part of verse 11, if I'm not strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and I do not put on the whole armor of God, then I won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Can you see this? This is extremely critical. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians are really, it's like they're getting beaten up by the devil all the time. It's because they're not doing Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and the first part of verse 11, to be able to withstand or to stand up against the wiles of the devil. And he's telling you, listen, if you've got problems with the devil, here's how to handle this. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and put on the armor of God. And you're going to rule and reign with Christ in this world. So if we did not, if Satan could not do anything to a Christian, this verse would not be in here. God wouldn't be giving us this instruction concerning what we would call spiritual warfare. Well, if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And take a look here in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So now, once again, we have a passage of Scripture that would not exist if it were impossible for Satan to get anything over on Christians. If it were impossible for Satan to interfere with Christians, this passage wouldn't be in Scripture. And he tells you right here, be sober, vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for someone who's devourable. Okay, how do I make myself devourable? Well, in verse 5 it says, be clothed with humility because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In verse 8 he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. In verse 7 he says, cast your care upon him. In verse 8, be sober. And he's not talking about avoid alcohol. He's talking about, I'll say it this way, be spiritual in your judgment of things. Now that's a simplified explanation of this word. Be vigilant. Be vigilant about what? The things of God, really, is what it comes down to. And he says, and here's why. Because your adversary, the devil, is looking for somebody that he can, you know, chew up and spit out. Well, if I don't do what he's told me to do prior to the second half of verse 8, then I become devourable by the enemy. Now, one of the greatest, and we may get into this later on in the course, you may hear me repeat this, but one of the greatest attacks of the enemy, or one of the greatest ways that the enemy is able to get one over on Christians is fear. Because he can use fear to really begin to pull people down. You know, he talks here about Satan as a roaring lion. This is very important because one of the characteristics of a lion is its ability to roar. And it's not, you know, you've seen the animal specials on television, you know, lion roars, or maybe you've been in a zoo and you've heard, you know, the lion roar. And, you know, it's pretty amazing when that happens. Well, the thing is, when a lion roars, you only hear part of that roar. The rest of that roar is contained in subsonic frequencies that the human ear cannot hear, and animals can't hear it. It's able to produce subsonic frequencies. Now, these subsonic frequencies, how many of you know what a subwoofer is? It produces those low notes in a music. You know, it's that real big round speaker that these guys drive around in their cars, ba-boom, ba-boom. Okay, a subwoofer produces the very low notes. Nearly all subwoofers only go down to 20 hertz. Yet the lion's roar goes way below that. So it produces, call it bass notes, that are lower than what a subwoofer can produce. Now, low notes are omnidirectional. What that means is you can put a subwoofer just about anywhere, and those notes or the sound it produces will have an impact on everybody in the room because low notes travel along the ground. Now, when a lion roars and those subsonic frequencies are released, those subsonic frequencies travel along the ground, and if there's an animal nearby, those subsonic frequencies will travel along the ground to the animal's hooves or paws or whatever, and literally travel up its legs into its body. How many of you have ever been next to one of those cars that has a stereo system turned way up and they got the bass turned up? You can feel it. It's like you can feel it beating with your heart. And so, all right, that is an example of what happens to these animals. When those bass frequencies travel along the ground and get to the animal and begin traveling up its legs, it literally sets off a type of vibration within the molecular structure of the animal itself. Well, it would to us too. I mean, if we were near a lion when it roared, it would do the same thing to us too. It's not just animals. I mean, that's what it does to a body, a physical body. And it would almost make you feel... Have you ever been really cold and got the shivers? Okay, it would be like that. Because in the molecular level, a vibration would start, and that vibration would be counter to the normal vibration that takes place within the atomic structure of the human body. And so here you have two opposing, the natural vibration and the simulated, or call it the artificial vibration produced by the roaring. Okay, what happens is, as those work together inside the body can begin to shake, and it can begin to tremble. You ever heard the term shaking with fear? Okay, well, that's kind of an example of this, to where literally the animal can become frozen with fear. These vibrations cause it to have like an internal panic, and it will literally stand there shaking, looking eyeball to eyeball as the lion just walks up and kills it. And it won't try to run. Have you ever heard about deer when headlights... If a deer looks into the headlights of a car, it's like it freezes. Dumb. I wonder what that is. Whammo! Well, that's what happens. These animals, at times, if this hits them just right, they'll just stand there and look at that lion while the lion walks up and just takes it down and eats it alive. Well, he says here that Satan, like a roaring lion, is looking for somebody to devour. One of the things that Satan will try to do is instill fear in you. Fear of any kind, and I'm sure that we'll get to this in a little bit more detail later on and might rehash this story or this illustration, but this is not an accident that he puts this in here about a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. Out of, you know, like a herd of 10 or 15 or 20 animals, only maybe 4 or 5 may respond like I've just described to that lion's roar. And out of that 4 or 5, the lion will pick one, and that's what it will kill, unless it happens to be traveling in a pride. If there's a pride of lions, then you know they may take down 2 or 3 animals. But Satan is trying to do the same. He's trying to get us to freeze with fear. He's trying to get us to be overcome with fear, because fear is one of his greatest weapons. And if he can get you to be fearful, then it's going to be easy for him to take you down, because when you become fearful, your mind doesn't know what to do. You can't think straight. Have you ever been in a panicky situation, and it's like, you don't know what to do? Well, that's a variation on the theme. And so he says, Satan, like a roaring lion, is looking for somebody to destroy. So again, this passage here in Ephesians, and this passage in 1 Peter tell us very clearly, there is spiritual warfare that's going on. And Satan is going to destroy us if he has the opportunity. Now look over in Revelation chapter 12. There's another verse that kind of goes along with this. This whole thing of people saying that Satan can't touch you and Satan can't he can't interfere with your life and so on and so forth. In Revelation chapter 12, At verse 11, it says, "And they overcame him," talking about the devil, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now, this first part here where it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, I've heard people teach that Satan can't cross the bloodline. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that or not. Yeah, well, Satan can't cross the bloodline. My question is, where is the bloodline? What is the bloodline? How did it get there? And where in Scripture can I see anything about a bloodline? He can't cross the line, that bloodline, the line of Jesus, he can't cross over that. There's nothing in Scripture. And the thing is, this kind of a thing is preached, and there are a lot of people that hear it, and to them it makes a whole lot of sense. Boy, that's right, praise God, the blood of Jesus, the all-powerful blood of Jesus. Satan can't cross the bloodline. Hallelujah. So where is it? I mean, is it like around me? Is it like a circle that's around me? Everywhere I go, there's this like invisible bloodline that Satan can't cross? There's no scripture to support this. Well, right along with that, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You ever heard people teach about pleading the blood? I know you've probably heard that. Well, you just plead the blood. Just plead the blood. Just plead. Once again, where in Scripture is there anything about pleading the blood? Get your concordance and look up plead. Pled, pleading, will plead, should plead, ought to plead, might plead. Look up blood. Look up, plead the blood. Look up that phrase with your computer software. There is nothing in Scripture anywhere from Genesis to Revelation that even hints at pleading the blood. It's not in Scripture. So then why would we tell somebody, plead the blood? Well, what does that mean? Look through the New Testament. Look from Acts to Revelation. Look for one occurrence where Paul or Peter or Matthew or James or anybody said, I plead the blood. It's not in there. No apostle or disciple or anybody in the New Testament ever said, I plead the blood. Now, the thing is, this is a very popular teaching. And years ago, I did the same thing. We're having problems. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. Boy, and I felt good when I said it too. Because that's what the preacher said to do. Plead the blood. Plead the blood. And I heard preachers stand up and say, I remember we were in a battle and I began to plead the blood and we got the victory and so on. And it's like, yeah, amen, I can do that too. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. And now just think for a minute. If you're Satan, what's that mean to you? You plead the blood. What? I mean, can you imagine? I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. I'm not trying to, create issues here. But what I'm saying is, if it's not in Scripture, how can we support teaching it? And how can we support doing it? If the apostles never did it, why should I when it comes to dealing with issues like this? You see what I mean? If Jesus never instructed to do it, Jesus never went around saying, I plead my blood, I plead my blood. He never did that. And can you imagine, devils, when we do, I plead the blood, I plead the blood, they just stand there and laugh at you. I plead the blood, I plead the blood. I'm scared, I'm scared. We better run. It's not in the Word. Now, the one thing you don't want to do is when you go back to your churches on Sunday and somebody says, I plead the blood, don't look at them and say, Don't do that. And if your pastor stands up and preaches a sermon on pleading the blood, don't stand up and shout him down. Don't cause trouble. Don't cause division. Listen, everybody else hasn't enrolled here. Okay? If they want to keep pleading the blood because it makes them feel good, that's up to them. And you can do it if it makes you feel mentally appeased, if your emotions feel good by saying it. But there's nothing in Scripture to support it. Here where it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Do you know what this means? It's not talking about pleading the blood. And it's not talking about a bloodline. What it's talking about is, Jesus shed his blood for us so that we could be born again. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, his blood cleanses us from the sin nature. Once we've been cleansed from the sin nature by his blood, and we have received from God his life, and his nature, what we talked about in TH 104, we receive the nature of God. It is the power of God's life in us which causes us to overcome Satan. So where it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, it's not saying, or what it doesn't say is they overcame him by the blood of the sacrifice under the law. It says they overcame him by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So that blood is what has been an agent in my becoming born again. And once I became born again, I now have God's life in me. The blood, I had to, if you will, I had to pass through the blood to get the life of God. And when I passed through the blood, I was passing from death to life. When I passed from death, I was passing from a position of having the same nature as Satan, that sin nature. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he says, "You're of your father, the devil." He was a liar from the beginning, a father of lies. And you guys are just like him. You're telling lies. Well, the moment that I become born again, I no longer have that nature of Satan, and I am no longer, if you will, like my father, Satan. I now am like my father, God. I have his life. I have his presence. I have become his child. I'm no longer a sin-natured individual. So where it talks about, you know, overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb, listen, he's just talking about who was your sacrifice. It was the Lamb of God. And because the Lamb of God was your sacrifice and you put your faith in him, that's how you became born again and that's how you overcame. This is not about pleading the blood. Well, think of it this way. A lot of people, you know, do this plead the blood thing when they try to, you know, engage the devil in warfare, spiritual warfare. I plead the blood, I plead the blood. Okay, wouldn't that be kind of like being in the army and coming up against the enemy with a squirt gun? What's it going to do? Or a cap gun? You see what I mean? In other words, it's an effectiveless, is that a word? It's an ineffective weapon. It's an ineffective weapon. Declaring, I plead the blood. You got to understand something. The very fact you're born again has given you the victory. Well, he says here in these passages that we looked at in Ephesians and in 1 Peter that even as Christians, we are engaged in warfare. That Satan, yeah, he's defeated, but he hasn't yet been cast into the lake of fire. So until he finally meets his eternal doom, if you will, then there are going to be issues. I mean, in the book of Revelation, it talks about how that Satan is bound and thrown into the pit. You know, he's chained and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years, and after the 1,000 years, he's released. Well, even at the end of that 1,000 years, he's able to deceive the masses of people into some of them going along with him. I mean, that is incredible to me. That shows you what a master of deception he is, how good he's able to lie to people. But it's not until he's cast into the lake of fire that what he does, his roaring, is going to cease for all eternity. No believer is exempt from this warfare that we're talking about. Satan has been pronounced defeated, but he still wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, I can tell you that one of the primary methods of his stealing, killing, and destroying is through people. And, more specifically, through the body of Christ. Now, think about this. Jesus said he's the father of lies, right? What's the best way to lie? What's the best way to destroy somebody? To get them to believe a lie so they do something that cannot produce what they need in their lives. For example, I'll beat the devil by standing there and screaming, I plead the blood, I plead the blood. And Satan says, go right ahead. Plead it all day. I don't mind because it's not having much of an effect on me. I know what you mean, and I know your intentions. But until you start getting serious about this and figure out that the name of Jesus, which is the name above all names, is more powerful and effective than standing around saying, I plead the blood, I plead the blood, there's not a whole lot you're going to be able to do to me. So if he can get you to believe that saying, I plead the blood, or that Satan can't cross the... If he can get you to believe a lie, he can set you up for destruction. If he can... Okay, let me give you an example of a lie. Well, if somebody says, that I have to sow, if somebody stands up and preaches and says that I have to sow a faith offering in this offering tonight so that I can see the healing in my body manifest, then what I'm doing is I'm putting my faith in money, not in the finished work of Jesus Christ. By Jesus' stripes, I was healed, not by my offering. If somebody stands up and preaches and says, God just spoke to me a moment ago during this sermon, and he told me that tonight every person who puts a $500 seed faith offering into plate tonight is going to receive the healing in their body that they're believing for, miracle or whatever, he just told me tonight, there'll be people going to write checks, it'll bounce and all kinds of stuff because they believe that. And they'll give that $500, and then they'll continue to believe that their healing is going to manifest because they've given that $500. But they're not fighting that sickness with the Word of God. In Jesus' name, by Jesus' stripes, my body was healed. Cancer, leave my body. Emphysema, leave my body. This, leave my body. That, I take authority over you in the name of Jesus. You see what I mean? And so it's by motivating people to believe wrong things, lies, that he is able to very effectively steal, kill, and destroy. It's not that he just walks up to your house and knocks on the door and says, "Hi, I'm Satan. I'm here to destroy you." It doesn't work that way. He's more subtle than that. If you are a Christian, you are in for some battles. And here's the thing. Some people have said, if you're really serving God the way that you should, then your life is going to be okay. That's another lie. Here's the thing. If everything in your life is going okay all the time, that's a good indication you're not living the way you should as a Christian. You say, what? Think about it. Why should Satan do anything to you when you're no threat to him? Now, I'm just saying this. This is an extreme example, okay? But just take a look at the life of Jesus. Think about the way that Satan motivated people with lies to come against him. And what about the Apostle Paul? Man, that guy, I mean, if anybody was the poster child for demonic attack, I mean, this guy, he even writes about it. He says, I received so much revelation from God, it scared Satan so much, he sent his personal messenger to try and stop me. You have got to be a threat to get that kind of attention from the devil. Well, the more progress that you make into God, the more Satan's going to try and stop you. And some people say, oh, now you're scaring me. Wait a minute, wait. What it means is, listen, if you're making that much progress in God, to the point that Satan is working harder and inciting more devils to try and stop you, it means you're conforming more to the image of Christ. It's not a cause for fear, it's a cause to rejoice. It's a cause to be able to say, praise God, listen, I may be just a few weeks of spiritual growth away from receiving a visitation from a personal messenger of Satan, but you know what? I'll still win. Amen. I'll still come out ahead on this thing because I know who I am in Christ. So if you're a Christian, you are in for some battles. And that's not a negative confession. That is Scripture. Stealing, killing, and destroying, that is Scripture. Roaring lion, that is Scripture. Wiles of the devil, that is Scripture. So we need to accept that we are going to be encountering battles. And asking God to keep the devil away is a prayer that will go unanswered. Oh God, keep the devil away from me, God. Look over in John chapter 17. Let me show you something. This is where some people get this. In John chapter 17, verse 15, where Jesus is praying and he says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So it's like, okay, if I pray, then God will keep the devil away from me. No, a better way to maybe understand this verse, that phrase, keep them from the evil, could be paraphrased, do something that will keep them from being unwillingly overpowered by the evil one. Now, that's just a way, not the way, to paraphrase that. Okay, now where it says, to keep them from the evil, in other words, my prayer for them is that they would come to a place of not being under his authority. If I'm not under his authority, I must be over his authority. You see what I mean? He's talking about a spiritual change here that's going to take place in the people. It's my prayer that the work I'm completing here on earth would also be completed in them on a spiritual level that will keep them from being under the authority of the evil, of the sin nature, and of Satan. Once I've accepted Jesus Christ, I have changed, praise God. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll take a look at this thing about, you know, the messenger from Satan and Paul's dilemma. How many of you have ever heard from years ago that the thing they used to show at the movies called The Perils of Pauline? Anybody remember? It goes way back, okay? Where do you think they got that? They just changed from Paul to Pauline. Because in those little film things, this Pauline, she was always in a dilemma. She was always ready to get killed. You know, like the guy with the little curly, snidely whiplash, you know, mustache. You know, he's always tying her down to a railroad, you know, to get run over by the train. And you know, the perils of Pauline, all right? That's a variation on this. The perils of Paul. They just adapted it for movies and made it a woman instead of a man. Well, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul goes through this list of all these horrible things that he'd gone through. He talks about how he'd been, you know, whipped and beaten and thrown in prison, and that he'd been stoned, and his own countrymen, meaning his fellow Jews, some of them turned against him. And in perils everywhere he went, and he had times of weariness and painfulness, and sometimes he was in hunger, and sometimes he was thirsty, and sometimes he was shipwrecked out in the sea, and so on and so forth. Now here's the thing. You talk about living by faith. This passage right here is like an anti-faith statement. But the thing is, Paul was saying, look, these are all the things that I've gone through that I have overcome by my faith. It isn't that I have a lack of faith that I encountered these things. And see, a lot of people will tell you that, you know, if you were walking in faith the way that you should, you wouldn't have all these problems. That's not true. Satan wants to stop you, and he wants to stop you from spreading the gospel. He wants to stop you from getting people healed and delivered and all these other things. And so he's going to try and throw every roadblock he can in your path. But if you're walking by faith, you're going to get past these things. It'll be a battle, but you'll get past it. Well, Paul, he gets caught up into the third heaven, and he has this experience with Jesus. And the Lord is giving him, you know, and on more than one occasion, you know, he received these teachings from God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And so he keeps getting all this, what we would call the doctrine for the church. And it's just increasing, all this teaching, all of this. And it's like the mysteries of the kingdom of God are being revealed unto the body of Christ, just like God prophesied in his word. Well, the more these things get revealed, the more these things become known to man. Satan, he's watching this happen, and he realizes if they begin to operate in this, they're going to begin to do to me what Jesus did to me. They're going to stop me everywhere I turn. So what I've got to do is put a stop to this guy, Paul, so no more of these revelations get released to the Christians. And so to pick it up in verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, look at this. And he goes on and says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distressions for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So what he's talking about here is that I had all these revelations from God, and Satan wanted to stop me from being exalted above measure. And he says, he gave me a thorn in the flesh. It was the messenger of Satan. And there have been people out there that have taught that this was an eye infection, that he couldn't see, that his legs were messed up. I mean, just all kinds of crazy stuff. It was a messenger of Satan, okay? The messenger tried to stop Paul. But an eye infection wasn't the messenger. A demon What's the messenger? A messenger, one who delivers a message, okay? You know, just think in terms of, you know, like a mafia kingpin sending his right-hand hitman to somebody and, you know, give him a message. You know, break his legs and send him a message, all right? That's what's going on here. And he says, I went and I prayed, oh God, three times I prayed, God, please make this thing depart from me. Keep this thing away from me. And he says, God responded by telling me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And some people have interpreted this to mean that God didn't do anything, that it was God's will for Paul to get whooped up by this devil to teach him something. That is not what this passage is telling us. He says, oh God, please step in, Lord, please, you know, get this thing away from... Here's the thing. Paul recognized it was an attack of Satan, of the devil. He knew this. And that's how he prayed. He recognized it was a messenger of Satan. So he says, oh, please get it away from me. Please get it away from me. And the Lord, three times, the Lord, in a response to him, he said unto me, I prayed three times and the Lord said unto me, Paul, wait, stop. Listen to me, Paul. Listen to me. My grace is sufficient for thee. Okay, sufficient for what? To deal with this. You're asking me to do something for you. What I want you to know is that I have already released my grace to you, and the grace that I have released to you is sufficient to help you in this. You're asking me to do something. I'm telling you, the help's already there. The power of my grace will help you in this. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength. The strength of what? The strength of my grace that has been released to you is made perfect in weakness. In other words, in your weakness, you can be perfected and empowered to stand against this thing and fight this thing if you will appeal to my grace. He says, you're asking me to help you. I'm telling you, the help's already there. And Paul says, well, praise God. Once I came to that revelation, then most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, every time I find a weakness in me, I realize that I can appeal to the power of His grace, and His grace is going to move in and empower me and strengthen me with a strength that comes from the very glory of God Himself, and I will be able to overcome this thing, and I will win. Amen. This isn't about defeat. And it's not about what God doesn't want to do. It's about what God has done. And He's wanting us to understand this. Listen, right here, you're seeing a key in your spiritual warfare. If God's grace is sufficient for, or was sufficient for Paul, guess what? God's grace is sufficient for you and me too. The same grace that He released to Paul is the same grace that He's released to us. And every one of us, if we will learn from this, and begin to appeal to the power of God's grace. You say, well, what do I do? I mean, how do I appeal to the power of God's grace? God says, hey, listen, you got a problem? It's no problem to me. Come boldly before the throne of grace that you may obtain grace and mercy in a time of need. Get into His presence and say, God, listen, I'm not here for money. I'm not here for cars. I'm just here for your presence and your grace. I'm just here to experience you, God. That's what I want. And He says, the power of my grace will rest upon you to empower and to strengthen you, to help you get past this thing, to help you overcome it. He was telling Paul what he'd already done for him. God's grace is sufficient for us to engage the enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, if you look back over there real quickly, only have like less than a minute here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, it's where he talks about that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. In other words, in your weakness, when you can't figure out what to do or how to do it, He says, if you'll go to God and cast the care of your problem over onto Him, He's going to be able then to exalt you with the power of His grace and raise you up to a position above that problem, and you're going to reign victorious over it no matter what it is. The power of God's grace is sufficient to get you through any kind of tough situation that you are facing. Okay, that brings us to an end of this class session. Come back in 10 minutes and we'll continue on.